Well, this morning we continue in the Epistle to the Romans. I hope you've been enjoying this eighth chapter. It's so rich, purely inexhaustible, and we could spend years in here. But this morning we'll be getting on with it and moving through and through the chapter. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 17. 12 through 17. God's word to us all this morning is as follows. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let us pray. Almighty God, just as we sang now, Lord, we pray that you in your infinite mercy and compassion and grace, that you would breathe upon us the breath of God, that you would fill us with your Spirit, God, giving us hearts that are attentive and receptive to your truth. God, please speak to each one of us through this, your word, this morning, that we might grow in our knowledge of you and grow in our discipleship, walking after the Lord Jesus Christ, living as he lived here on this earth. We pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I really appreciate being an American. I think we actually have it pretty good here. I've always looked forward to, and still do, the 4th of July, or as I've heard somebody describe it recently, America Day, this day where it's just full of just wonderful things. I enjoy the red, white, and blue aesthetic, hot dogs, summer heat, fireworks, and also when you're an American, when you're somebody who gets to enjoy the 4th of July and, you know, kind of the meaning behind it, we know that there are certain obligations that you are under. For instance, following the laws of the land. For instance, you know, not committing treason, things like that. So there's obligations. But there are also normally evidences that someone is an American, maybe in the expressions that they use. For instance, ballpark figure, plead the fifth, or the ball is in your court. These are all kind of American idioms that we use often. Or maybe it's evidenced in their dietary choices. Chicago-style pizza, barbecue, apple pie. We've all heard the expression. This is as American as apple pie, a BLT, or Kraft singles. yes, there's a lot you could say about Kraft singles. They're not the best for you, but you know, they could be tasty. But so there's obligations. There's evidences that one is an American. But there's also great privileges. You can say an inheritance of rights and freedoms that belong to American citizens, such as the freedom of speech, religion, and assembly, the freedom to vote, and tremendous opportunities for work and education that just simply aren't present in many other parts of the world. So we can have pride in being American, I think. But while we can have genuine pride in being American, this pride, I think we should say, is a relative pride, right? It isn't absolute. Being an American citizen happens to be incidental to my being. It's not essential such that I would no longer be who I am if I wasn't an American citizen. I can move to and become a citizen of Denmark, when I'm 50 and still be Mike Brummel, arguably, right? However, when we consider our identities as the children of God, that's a whole different ball game, isn't it? That's different. That's not something that's incidental. That's not something that's relatively important. That's something that is absolutely important. While I can see myself being 50 years old and living in Denmark, I cannot see myself being 50 and being something besides a child of God. I cannot see myself being something other than a child of the King. And by God's grace, that belongs to the core, to the center, to the heart, really, of who we are here as those in Christ. And that's what I want to talk about this morning, what it means to be a child of God, especially according to Romans 8, 12 through 17. I want to look at the obligation, the evidence, and the inheritance of the children of God. The obligation, the evidence, and the inheritance of the children of God. You'll have to excuse my raspy throat. Still getting over a cold, just lingering. And so first we want to look at the obligation of the children of God. And right away in our text, right away, the apostle is drawing a conclusion from his teaching earlier in the chapter. We see it in those two brief words, so then, or it could just as well be translated, therefore then. He's saying, so when we keep the previous context in mind, what he's saying is that because Jesus has condemned sin in his body, verse 3, because we are not in the flesh, verse 9, because we are indwelt by the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, verse 11, we therefore owe no debt to the flesh, to that Adamic way of living, that way of living that we can associate with our first father, Adam. We owe no debt to that style and mode of life that is characterized by fleshly passions and desires and worldly wisdom. We owe no debt to this. No, and that is because the Spirit of God has freed us from the flesh's dominating influence. The Spirit of God has changed the course of our lives forever. We can think of it in terms of, you know, GPS and GPS coordinates. It's as if the Spirit has given us completely new GPS coordinates while on a trip. Whereas the previous coordinates which we are following, those previous coordinates which we had while in the flesh, led us into dead ends and into ditches and into driving on the wrong side of the freeway. These new coordinates are set to lead us onto the narrow freeway of sanctification, which finally results in our arriving at eternal life as our final destination. And the summarizing principle of verses 12 through 13 is this. Instead of living according to the flesh, which leads to death, we put sin to death. Instead of living according to the flesh, which leads to death, we put sin to death. The Puritan writer John Owen famously wrote, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." And as the children of God, we have certain obligations. And one of those obligations is to vigorously fight against indwelling sin, to say no to it, to turn from it, to resist it, to seek to have it banished from our life and from our hearts. Colossians 3:5 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And our Lord spoke about this to his followers during his earthly ministry by telling us to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross, and to follow him. And when we talk about this, when we talk about mortification, that is putting sin to death, we don't mean by that merely a modification of our external behavior without any change to our motivations or to the inclinations of our heart, you know, or to really the principles of our heart. We don't follow God outwardly, all the while remaining aloof and far from him inwardly. That was the problem with the Pharisees in Jesus' time, if you recall. So it doesn't mean just sort of a reformation of manners, But on the other hand, mortification does not mean that we remain entirely inactive until the Spirit of God rushes upon us in some mystical, unannounced way where we're driven to kill sin apart from any willingness on our end, you could say. No. Instead, we see when we look at the scripture, we see two things. We see that on the one hand, each of us is called to live in a certain way. We are called to exercise our mind and our wills and even our emotions and feelings against destructive fleshly tendencies and habits and patterns of behavior. The Christian life, in fact, is a life of self-denial. It is a life that contains a serious amount of rigor. It is a life that requires us to roll our sleeves up and to be invested and involved in heart work. Jude 1:20 kind of cements this into our understanding. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." But on the other hand, this is this one kind of side of the coin. On the other hand, we notice something else. When you see verse 13, we see that prepositional phrase that's so important. We notice that we put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. We put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Sin is weakened in our lives. Sin is turned from. We gain a relish and a desire for holiness and an increased hatred for sin because the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. We depend on the Spirit. We rely on the Spirit. We have confidence in the Spirit. We even call out to the Spirit in this fight against sin. Our sanctification, what we're talking about, just like our justification, is by grace alone. However, in our sanctification, we are called to participate in a serious, though subordinate way. We're called to participate in a serious, though subordinate way. Serious because we all actually roll our sleeves up. We get dirty, so to speak, in this fight against sin, but subordinate because it is ultimately the divine Holy Spirit of God who works this inner renovation in our lives. And we see these two things kind of fused together in Philippians 2. Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work out your own salvation. It's an imperative. It's a command. You know, God's given you this salvation by grace, so live in it. Lean into it. You know, exercise it. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So as the children of God, in other words, we are obligated to this heart work, but we exercise ourselves in this heart work by the Spirit and in reliance upon the Spirit. So next we want to look at the evidence of the children of God. So what is the evidence of the children of God? What distinguishes a child of God from a child of the devil? And those are really the two options you have. You know, you are either in Adam or in Christ. You are either a child of Satan or you are a child of God. Well, we need not look too far. The Word of God tells us explicitly in verse 13, or 14 rather, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And this can be summarized or broken down into two points. And the first is that we are led by the Spirit, and the second is we belong by the Spirit. We are led by the Spirit, and we belong by the Spirit. First, we are led by the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, the Lord God Almighty, who we sang to this morning, who called us to confession, called us to worship as well, who assured us by his grace, he has always been in the business of leading his people. If you remember, the Lord led his people through the Red Sea. The Lord also led his people through the wilderness into the promised land. And the Holy Spirit of God he also had an active and dynamic role in leading the people of God in the Old Testament. Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 9, 19 to 20, prayed this: "You and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them." So the Spirit was present with the children of Israel in the wilderness through the Red Sea. And perhaps surprisingly, we also hear when we get to the New Testament that the Spirit of God led the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. We see a clear example of this in Luke 4:1, before Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by Satan. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness." And just as the Spirit of God led the children of Israel in the days of old, just as that same Spirit led the Son of God in his earthly ministry, so too today God leads us by his Holy Spirit through the wilderness of this life until we reach the promised land. He does this not by giving us fresh revelations and insights into which car we should buy or which cut of meat we should get at the grocery store. He does this by applying the very truth of Holy Scripture to our souls and guiding us by these same truths. He influences our wills to obey what God has already revealed in his word. He rules us and he governs us in a way that is in harmony with the will and the purposes of God. We can think of an example of this. You know, perhaps, you know, you're a young person, you're fighting with your brother or your sister, and you find yourself being unkind. And the Spirit might bring to your attention Ephesians 4, where it says, "Be kind to one another." Or perhaps you've never read Ephesians 4 in your life, but you've heard the pastor talk, you've heard your parents talk about Scripture, so you kind of have a sense of the basic tenor of the Christian ethic, and so you realize, you know, I know that being unkind is not the way to please God. There's got to be a better way. Instead, I should be kind. Or perhaps you're in the workplace or with some friends, and there is crude joking going on. You know, and you're tempted to engage in that same kind of crude joking, whether by, you know, approvingly participating or, you know, contributing yourself to that crude joking. You know, the Spirit could lead you to Ephesians 5, where it says there, "Let there be no crude joking among you," that it is unfit for the children of God. Or maybe you forgot about Ephesians 5, but you've read Proverbs somewhere, and you have this sense that, you know, crude joking is not the way to please the Lord. And so you change your course of direction. Maybe you have doubts. Maybe you have fears. Maybe you fear death. Maybe you fear life. But the Spirit brings to our memories the words of the Lord Jesus, who said over and over, "Fear not." Or maybe not the words themselves, but you know that that's what God's will is because you've heard it at some point in the sacred Scripture. So one evidence that we are the children of God is that we are led by God's Spirit. Much more could be said about this, but you know, we got to get going. We got to move on. And so secondly, we want to look at what it means to belong by the Spirit. We belong by the Spirit. Aristotle said, "By nature, all men desire to know." And I think that's true enough, true as far as it goes, but I think more fundamentally, it's true that all people by nature desire to belong, to be a part of something true and good and beautiful, to be accepted and to be embraced. And we see this, and what's more, we experience this in the gospel gift of adoption, which the Scripture is laying out for us here. You see, when we're saved, we're not given a spirit of fear, and we're not to adopt a frame of mind that fears hell, that fears judgment, that sees God as a tyrant, and that wishes that God would excuse himself from existence because he's so harsh and severe. No, that's not right at all. On the contrary, we see God, we relate to God, we pray to God, we confess our sins to God as a loving, kind, and generous Father. This isn't to say that, you know, God is not a consuming fire who will consume his enemies on the last day. You know, that's still true, but as the children of God, we have a different spirit about us. We have a different posture and disposition and understanding of who God is. Now, we may not have a good history or experience with our earthly fathers, but God is not like that. He is perfect in all of his ways. He is infinite in his compassion. His love is infinite. He understands our frailty, and he is merciful and patient toward us. And so as God's adopted children, we enjoy all the freedoms and the benefits of the children of God. God puts his own name upon us. He pities us. He preserves us. He provides for us. He protects us. And he disciplines us when we need it as well, as any good father will do to their children. So not only does God's Spirit enable us to cry out to God as our Heavenly Father, but the Holy Spirit himself bears witness, the text says, with our spirits that we truly belong to the family of God, that we are truly one of God's sons or daughters. And so my charge to you is that when you think about yourself, when you think about who you are, when you think about what you are, no matter what else may be true of you, no matter what else may be going on in your life, prioritize this, that God is your Father. You are a child of God, that you belong, and that you belong to the family and household of God. And I think this has all kinds of implications for our own church life, you know, doesn't it? That we should treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And since coming to New Hope, I've been greatly encouraged. And visitors will say the same thing, you know, that they feel very welcome in this place. And I'm encouraged by the relationships that are built already, you know, between everybody here. And so, you know, of course, there's always room for growth, but, you know, my word is, hey, praise God that God has done this work and that has, you know, is a kind of vibrant and very real reality in this church, that we are a family of God and that we love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And God's grace, his grace in adoption, is kind of what makes all of this possible. So finally, we want to look at the inheritance of the children of God. We looked at the obligation of the children of God, the evidence of the children of God, and finally, the inheritance of the children of God. So we want to look at this royal inheritance that the apostle begins to tease out here in this last verse, in verse 17. And the first thing we need to see is this necessary and important connection that the apostle makes between two things here, because this gives us insight into who this inheritance belongs to. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs. And if children, then heirs. In other words, the world does not inherit the ultimate and perfect blessing of God. Those in the church who outwardly profess Christ, all the while remaining a child, a son or daughter of this present evil age, they do not inherit the superlative blessing of God. No, it is only those who are truly the children of God who inherit. Those who have been adopted into the family of God by grace alone. Those who possess the Holy Spirit. Those who are trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life. It is these and these alone who receive this royal inheritance. Excuse me. And one component of our everlasting inheritance, one component that is just woefully neglected, but really should be first in priority when we consider our inheritance, is this, that we will inherit God himself. Have you ever considered this? The greatest gift that any man, woman, or child could ever receive, we receive by God's grace. Lamentations 3:24 says, The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. At some point in the day, you know, maybe recurrently in your life, maybe on the way home, maybe in your seat, say to yourself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will hope in him. Let's be bold enough to think God's thoughts after him. This is the truth, and this is truth for today. This is truth for life. This is truth for you and for all who belong to the family of God, that the Lord is your portion. Every material gift we could receive on this earth, however noble, however valuable, however meaningful, will ultimately fade away. However, God, who is our portion, he will never fade away. He will never change. In fact, God can only become increasingly sweet to us as we grow in our sanctification and as we ultimately reach our glorification on the last day. To see his face, to reign with him, to be with him, world without end, that is our lot and that is our inheritance. But we notice that the text also says something else, and that is that we will be fellow heirs or joint heirs with Christ himself. And in previous weeks, we've spent a good bit of time talking about how we, by faith, by the Spirit, are united to the resurrected Christ, united in his death and united in his resurrection. Well, this same principle of union with Christ applies here as well, that just as God gave Christ glory in heaven after his work was finished, so in a way that is fitting for finite and redeemed creatures, after our suffering is complete here, we will inherit the kingdom of God with Christ. Notice that's what the text says itself, that we will inherit with Christ, with Christ, not because of anything that we have done, right? Not because of any obedience or merit of ours, but exclusively because of the blood and righteousness of Christ alone. Friends, let us not settle for anything less. Let's not be deceived into setting our highest hopes or our sincerest longings on the glories of this world, which are already fading away. We are the children of God now. We will be the children of God in the future. And so as we await that final inheritance, let us act and live and walk in step with who we truly are, sons and daughters of the King. And so we close this morning with some hopeful and relevant words from 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Indeed, I think we can all echo in our hearts, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ for his true and precious promises to us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for just the pure and gratuitous mercy that you have showered upon us. Lord, we were all born children of wrath, children of Satan, but that is no longer true of us. Father, thank you for receiving us into the one holy Catholic family of God, this one church that is united on the gospel, united in worship. Lord, we thank you for making us your very own. We thank you for bringing us into your covenant of grace. God, we thank you for the holy hope that is set before us as well. Lord, we thank you for the blessings we have now, but we thank you as well that we will, in the age to come, inherit you in your fullness, that we will see your face in the face of our elder brother, Jesus Christ, with whom we inherit all things. Lord, help us to walk worthily of this gift that we have received. And Lord, may our hearts and our minds be changed by these words spoken here this morning. And we know that it is only by your Spirit that such an effective and true change can happen. So we look to you, God. We look to you to make that change. We pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.